Last week in Nehemiah 8, we watched as God did a surprising work in his people. Israel had spent years in exile for rejecting God and his word, and that meant that they spent years surrounded by people who lived in compromise. They spent years being shaped by pagan values, years of absorbing a different story than their own, a different identity, a different way of worship, a different way of life from the world around them. But then God brought them back to Jerusalem, right? And he had them rebuild the temple. And then in Nehemiah, we've seen them rebuilding the wall. And in chapter 8, we saw this surprising work. God revived his people through his spirit as they centered themselves on his word. But as we turn to chapters 9 through 12, we find that God still wasn't done with his rebuilding work. Revival had begun, but renewal was still needed. You see, God had brought Israel out of Babylon, but he still needed to get Babylon out of Israel. They had been shaped by the world, but they still needed to be reshaped by God's word. And isn't that true of all of us? I mean, having been saved, and having been forgiven of our sins and made new creations in Christ Jesus, regenerated by the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, was that all the end of the story? Or just the beginning? No, there's still work to be done, right? We're all still works in progress. We're under construction, and the renovation isn't ending anytime soon. See, we're revived in a moment by the Spirit, but we are renewed over a lifetime by God's word and through the Spirit. And then that raises a question then for us is what does this lifelong renewal look like? How does God take a people like us who have been so shaped by the world and reshape us according to his word? Well, I believe that Nehemiah 9 through 12 shows us just that, a revived people being reshaped by his word. As God's word is prioritized, like we saw in chapter 8, I want us to see now in these chapters four tools that the Lord uses to get Babylon out of his people and to get his word into them. How does God reshape us? And my hope is that in response to this, we would all examine our hearts to see the remaining evidences of Babylon in our hearts and embrace God's ongoing work of renewal and reshaping in our lives. Examine your hearts and embrace his work. All right, so the first of four tools that we're gonna see that God uses, born out of his word, is confession. Confession, let's look at chapter 9. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with the earth on their heads. All right, so some time had passed since the events that happened at the Watergate in chapter 8. We see at the end of chapter 8 that the people, they spent time celebrating the Feast of Booths as prescribed in the law. So they're reading the word, they come to the realization that in the seventh month, they're supposed to commemorate the Exodus when God led his people out of Egypt. And so immediately they begin the festivities and celebrating. And chapter 8 ends with this very great rejoicing description. But in chapter 9, we find the people gathering again, but the vibe is a little different, right? Like if you showed up on this day with bright colors on and just, balloons in your hand, ready to celebrate, you would be really out of place. This is a time for mourning, we see. They have sackcloth and ashes. And throughout scripture, these outward acts are meant to show an inward posture of humility, of sorrow, of desperation, of mourning and repentance. A feasting is for celebrations, right? So fasting shows that this is not a time to party. The soft clothes, they're for comfort. And so sackcloth, which is made out of goat fur, goat hair, and is rough, that's discomfortable. It's not comfortable. It's for sorrow. And beauty products, maybe some makeup or some perfume or some oils, those are for beautifying yourself and for living and for enjoying life. But covering yourself in earth or ashes, that's a symbolization of death, a reminder that we come from ashes and come from dust, and to dust we will return. And so that's the posture of the people as they gather together: humility, contrition, mourning, and desperation. But why? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. The confession is admitting one's wrongdoing, right? It's acknowledging that you have sinned, and it's expressing that you feel sorry for it and you need forgiveness. So saying sorry while you're smiling and laughing is not sincere, right? No, the people gathered together, they're listening to God's word again. They come face to face with the reality of their sinfulness and the sinfulness of their predecessors, and they respond appropriately with mourning and sadness and sorrow. And they show that in their bodies. And then they show it with their words through corporate confession, which we read in verses 6 through 37. It's one big, long corporate confession. This is the longest prayer in the Bible outside of the book of Psalms, and there's some beautiful structure to it. It's very intentional how it's structured. It's like Israel's confession history. It's this retelling of the whole Old Testament story through the lens of really two separate repeated themes. God is faithful, and we are not. God is faithful, and we are not. And again and again and again in verses 6 through 37, we see that. Notice in verse 6 that the prayer begins with them fixing their eyes on who God is. They say, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." See, verse 6 starts with them acknowledging God as the creator. He is the creator. You can't get one verse into the Bible without realizing that God created everything, not us. That he is the creator and we are the creator. He created. He is infinite. We are finite. And as such, as the created, we are accountable to this God. We are responsible to him. He is the potter. We are the clay. And so their confession starts with the acknowledgement of God as creator. I think I have a list of all these here. In verse 7 and 8, they recall Abraham's story, and we see that God is a covenant keeper. They acknowledge him as a covenant keeper. They recollect how God chose Abraham and called him and named him and made promises to him. And the text says that you, in verse 9, that you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Subtext, we are not. Verse 9 through 11, they remember the Exodus and confess God as a redeemer. He's creator, he's covenant keeper, he's redeemer. He saw Israel suffering, he heard their cries in Egypt, and he came and redeemed them out of Egypt and saved them from their enemies. Verse 12, we see that they confess God as their guide. He led them by the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He led his people as a good guide. In verses 13 and 14, they confess him as a lawgiver. And they say that his laws are right, true, and good. They're acknowledging the fact that what God has spoken for his people, his guidance is good in their lives. In verse 15, they confess God as a provider. He gave them bread from heaven, water from a rock, everything that they needed in the wilderness, he gave to them, for he is their provider. Israel's history, as they recount it together, is a testimony to the fact that God is faithful, but they are not. Look at verse 16 and 17. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." They were stubborn. They were hard-hearted. See, sin, it blinds us. It hardens our heart so that we don't see that what's bad for, we think what's bad for, we think what's good for us will bring us life. But actually, living contrary to God's design is it will lead to death. So we start to think God says that is bad, but we start to think that is good, and God says that is good, and we start to think that is bad. That's what sin does. It blinds us to reality. And so, as just a great example of the blindness of sin, the blinding effect of sin, Israel, after they're led out of Egypt, after they're brought out of slavery, they start to grumble and to complain. And they say, "Hey, let's go back to Egypt." And it says here that they appointed a leader to bring them back. They want to go back into slavery. They think that's better than following the Lord, their God, who redeemed them. That's what sin does. It blinds us. And some of you are there right now. You're choosing a life of sinful rebellion, of rejecting God, thinking that you'll find life and purpose and meaning in this world. You've called what is good bad and what is bad good, and you're living in that. Sin does not lead to freedom. It's enslaving. It's enslaving. Running away from God might feel like freedom. It might feel like life, but it's enslavement and it ends in death. You're enslaved to your passions. You're enslaved to your lusts. You're enslaved to your need for the attention of others and the praise of men. That's enslaving, and it leads to death. God is faithful, and we are not, and you are living in that, rejecting God and his good rule. That only leads to death, which is what you and I both deserve. But thankfully, that's not the whole of verse 17. Read the rest of 17 with me. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. See, God is faithful, but we are not. He's ready to forgive. And so will you turn to him? Will you quit running away from him and trying to find life in valleys of death? Turn to him. Well, this pattern, it continues in verses 18 to 35. Israel confesses their sinfulness, and they confess God's faithfulness again and again. In spite of the language you see here of them being disobedient and rebelling and killing the prophets, it says that they're doing evil, they're not listening, they're not serving God or turning from their wicked works. Over and over again, these deep descriptions of their rebellion. And yet, God is shown to act according to his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his steadfast love. It doesn't make any sense. But that's who God is. Even in sending them into exile, God was just being faithful to his word because he had promised, if you run from me, I will send you into exile. God is faithful even in judging them. The section ends in verse 36 and 37 with Israel acknowledging that they are still in that cycle of sinful rebellion, judgment, and in need of salvation. It's a cycle throughout this prayer, and now they're in the middle of it. They've sinfully rebelled. They've been judged, and they're asking God to be merciful. And it ends with them saying, God, we are in great distress, in verse 37. We're in great distress. Would you help us? Humble, dependency, desperation. That's why they're in sackcloth and ashes. You see, I said earlier that confession is a tool that God uses to uproot Babylon from our hearts and to reshape us according to his image. But how is that? How is confession a tool? Well, think with me that in Babylon, or in the world, there's a constant fluctuating understanding of morality, right? I mean, what's wrong today probably won't be wrong a year from now or 2 years from now. Morality continues to change in our culture and in our world. Or imagine a compass that points north today, but tomorrow it says that east is north. That's the reality of our world and its view of morality. And we're shaped by that when we live in the world and we're not in the word. We start to fudge on what is good and right and true. We start to go along with the culture and not God's word. In the world, we learn to hide our sin. We say, I didn't do anything wrong. It's not that bad. Or we minimize it. It's not a big deal. It won't hurt anyone. Or we justify it. I mean, did you see what they did compared to what they did? I didn't do anything bad. Who are you to judge me? That's the posture of life in Babylon. Minimizing sin, hiding sin, justifying sin, explaining it away. But as the objective standard of God's word comes into our lives and begins to be a priority and we center ourselves on it, we start to see that what he says is right and good is true is contrary to what I believe is right and good and true. And I need to submit to him because he is creator, not me. And so as we confess sin, we're pushing back against the pull of Babylon. We say, I don't need to hide my sin anymore. Like, I can bring it into the light, knowing that it's serious, but God is a good savior. I don't have to minimize my sin and excuse it away anymore. I let the word speak into my life and correct me, knowing that, and I'm a big sinner, but I have a big savior. I don't need to justify my sin anymore, look for excuses. I know that God is a righteous judge and he will not be mocked. And he will get the last word, whether it's in judgment or in pardon. And I want the pardon. And so we're honest about our sin. We don't hide it. So confession brings sin into the light so that God can do his healing work and his transforming work and his renewing work in our lives, reshaping our desires to match his. And so we need to examine our hearts. Where's Babylon still in you? Where are you hiding your sin? Where do you minimize or rename sin so it sounds better? Where do you blame others instead of owning your part? What areas of your life feel like they're off limits to honesty and talking to others about? Examine your hearts to see where the weeds of Babylon are still growing. And then embrace his work. I encourage you all to embrace the ongoing work of God reshaping in his life through confession. You can do this by praying, asking the Lord to reveal your sin. If there's anything grievous in your life, tell the Lord and tell one another about the sin in your life. We don't have to keep it in the shadows. We can bring it out into the light and experience healing. Pray and tell, and then remember. Remember, God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when we bring it into the light, he loves to forgive. We see it here. We've seen it in our lives. God is faithful and just to forgive. Embrace his work through confession. Embrace his work through confession. All right, the next tool we find in the renewal process is commitment. Commitment. As the people close out their prayer of confession, they make a commitment to the Lord in writing. Look at chapter 9, verse 38. It says, because of all of this, everything they just confessed, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests, and a lot of other people listed then in chapter 10. Now look down at verse 29 of chapter 10. And all these people in the list, we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. And then the chapter ends in verse 39 with them saying, we will not neglect the house of our God. You hear the commitment language. My wife, Jo, went out last week for a night out with some friends. And so I stayed back with the kids and we had fun. We were making pizzas together and watching. I introduced them to Nacho Libre, which is great. They're finally at an age when they can appreciate it. Well, Levi was realizing that his mom was gone, decided he was gonna puke all over the bathroom floor. You know, and when we were in India last month, Joe went out one night and he did the same thing there in a restaurant. So I don't like this pattern that's forming in his life. I'm there loving cleaning up puke on the ground. He had pasta and pizza all mixed in there. And as I was cleaning it up and just the smell, I was confident that I would never eat pasta or pizza ever again. It was just wasn't appetizing anymore. Why? Well, because sometimes you get so close to something gross that you just can't imagine wanting it again, right? And that's what happens in Nehemiah 9 into 10. As Israel confesses their sins, as they realize the sins of their fathers and their iniquities, they're reminded up close and personally that sin is just nasty and destructive and enslaving. And they say, we don't want any more of that. We're tired of rejecting you. See, when you see sin for what it is, you want nothing to do with it. And so what do? They reaffirm in writing their commitment to the Lord and his covenant. They acknowledge that Yahweh, the Lord, he is Lord, their Lord, personally, meaning not the gods of the nations. He, the one true God, is their king. He is their ruler. And they commit themselves to obedience to him in real life areas. Throughout the chapter, we see that they commit to obeying him in their relationships, in Sabbath and rest and integrity in their businesses. They commit to obedience to him in areas of worship and generosity around the temple. When the ugliness of sin is fresh in their minds, covenant faithfulness suddenly looks beautiful again. And so they say, all of life, all of our lives belongs to you, Yahweh. You are the ruler, you are the king, and we commit ourselves to you. See, commitment to the Lord as ruler, it uproots Babylon and reshapes us according to his word. You see, in Babylon, when we're living in the world, we learn to act like kings of our own kingdom. We learn to buck against authority. We don't like to submit to anyone. We resist obedience. We don't like to be told what to do, and we live by our own rules. I'm just thinking about kids playing kings and queens on the playground. Like, no one raises their hand begging to be the servant, right? We all want to be kings. We all want to be queens. We want to be in control. That's the way of Babylon. But as God's word confronts us, as it challenges us, begins to reclaim the throne in our lives, and it reorients our hearts away from self-rule and autonomy to submission, to joyfully submitting to God's rule and authority in our lives. God's word helps us become aware of how much we've messed up the world in our own lives when we rule. And so we say, all right, God, I'm committing myself to you and your rule because that's got to be better. So for us, as God's people today, we need to examine our hearts because those weeds are still growing in there. Where is Babylon still in you? Where are you still trying to be in charge? Where do you find yourself getting mad at God when things don't go your way? What area of your life are you refusing to surrender to him? Think about this. Jesus is king, but if he were physically present with you in your day-to-day, how would you respond differently to your kids, to your wife, to your coworkers, and to the barista? See, he wants to speak into every area of our lives because he is king of our lives. The world says you do you, you're in control, you call the shots, do whatever you want. Where are you believing that lie? Examine your hearts to see where the weeds of Babylon are still growing. And then embrace his work. Embrace his work through committing yourself to him. Each morning, before you get out of the bed, you have a choice to make. Am I going to be on the throne today, or is Jesus? Am I going to try to rule my life and my circumstances, or am I going to trust the Lord and what he brings my way? We have a choice each day to recommit ourselves to him and say, Lord, your way is better. Jesus, you are king and I am not. Help me to live like it. Examine your hearts and embrace his ongoing work of reshaping you as you recommit yourself to him as king. All right, third, two more tools to look at. I'll do these a lot quicker. The next tool I want us to think about as God uproots Babylon from our hearts and reshapes us according to his word is through consecration. Consecration. At this point in the story, the temple walls have been built, but the city is not repopulated yet. And so in chapter 11, 2, we read, 1 and 2, we read this. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. All right, at this point, the city itself wasn't exactly this dream destination where you would want to live. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem back in 586 BC. Houses were in ruins. The infrastructure was broken. The economy was unstable, and there was always just the constant threat of more nations coming and attacking them. And so living there meant that you had to leave the comfort of your village or your house, wherever you were, leave your business, leave the place that you had grown up in, and move to Jerusalem, a place of discomfort and uncertainty and danger at that point. But to do so would be seeing that God has purposes far greater than you have for yourself and your comfort. So when the people, some who were chosen by lot and others who willingly volunteered to go, when they decide to move back, all the people bless them. And there's rejoicing because they knew it was costly and it was sacrificial, but it was unto the Lord. They were consecrated for the work of God. To be consecrated means to be set apart. It means to be surrendered, given over to. Well, we see this with the priests in Exodus and Leviticus, that they were consecrated for the work of the Lord, but we also see it here with just ordinary people surrendering themselves to God and his purposes. They're saying, we're set apart for you, God. What do you have for us? And whether it was the people who stayed in Jerusalem or those even who went back to their towns and their villages, when the word of God becomes a priority in the community of God, everyone recognizes that they've been set apart for God and his purposes, for the work of God. We are a consecrated community. And through consecration, God uproots Babylon from our hearts and reshapes us according to his word. See, in Babylon, in the world, we learn to prioritize our own comfort. We begin to idolize convenience. We do what's easiest for us. We live for our own success and for our own name and for our own reputation in Babylon. We're constantly thinking, like, what's best for me? What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? That's the posture of life in Babylon. But in God's kingdom, as his word reshapes us, and we begin to offer ourselves to God and to his mission and his purpose in our lives, we live a consecrated life. Paul talks about this in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What priests did at the altar in the Old Testament, we now do with our entire lives. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. We're set apart, we're available, we're surrendered because of the mercy of God. Because of what he's done for us, we say, all of my life is yours. Where do you want me to go? Point me there. What do you want me to do? Show me. I trust you to provide what I need. Like the men and women who willingly gave themselves to go back to Jerusalem in the face of risk and uncertainty because of God's purposes and God's plan, we say, God, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. What do you want to do in and through me? I'm consecrated and set apart for you. We are a commissioned people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You're a holy race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood for his own possession. Why? So that we would proclaim his excellencies, so that we would shine like lights in the dark in a world that desperately needs it. We are a commissioned and consecrated people. But Babylon doesn't encourage that, right? We live for ourselves and for our own name and for our own purposes. And so as we begin to think about this, we need to examine our hearts. Where is Babylon still pulling on you? Where are those weeds still growing? Where does comfort drive your decisions? Well, where is the idol of security keeping you from serving others? How are you being unwilling how are you being willing to inconvenience yourself sacrificially for the sake of others, for God's purposes in your world? Is success or building your own little kingdom a priority for you that is pushing out God's priority for his kingdom? We need to examine our hearts because the pull is strong to just live a comfortable and easy life and just coast to the finish line. But when we see ourselves as consecrated and commissioned, set apart for God and his purposes and his plan in this city, that God might have you in your neighborhood for very specific reason, but besides you just being comfortable, then it begins to uproot those weeds that have been growing from Babylon. As we embrace his ongoing work in our lives, we really need to begin viewing ourselves in a fresh new light. We need to see that, man, God, like Ephesians 2:10 says, that God has created me, not just to coast, but as a man or a woman, valuable in his sight. I've been set apart for good works that he's prepared beforehand for me to walk in. That you are his workmanship, and us collectively, together, created in Christ Jesus for good works to walk in. God has a plan for your neighborhood and for this city that he wants to do in and through us. What might that be? And as we step out in faith, as we follow his leading, in this series I've been saying, hey, let's see what's broken in this world and join what God is doing. How has God been nudging your heart? How has he been prompting you? What are the things that you're beginning to see in your community? And I know when that happens, we begin to make excuses. Like, I'm not equipped enough, or I don't have enough money, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough energy. That's scary. I get that. But take one step of faith. Share that vision with somebody. Share that opportunity. Take one step of faith because you are consecrated. You are commissioned. You are set apart to do a good work in this world. God wants to do that through you. May he do it through all of us. Examine your hearts and then embrace his ongoing work in your life by seeing yourself as consecrated for his purposes. All right, finally, when we walk in confession and commitment and consecration, it all leads to this natural overflow of joy as we celebrate God's work in our lives. Last tool is celebration. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And then in verse 43, and lots of people offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. See, all the people come together, and there's this huge celebration. Throughout the chapter, the words that are repeated again and again are gladness, great joy, thanksgiving, rejoicing, all these types of words. There's cymbals, and there's harps, and there's lyres, and there's trumpets and other musical instruments. People are singing. You can just, in verse 43 says that the sound of their praise was heard everywhere. Why? Well, they're celebrating at the dedication of the wall being finished in Jerusalem. They're celebrating the work that God has done. And so they're putting their voices, bringing their voices together and praising him and giving thanks. See, in Babylon and in the world, we learn to seek praise for ourselves. We crave it. We want the attention. We want to make a name for ourselves. We hunt for likes and the applause of others. We live for self-glory. But God reshapes his people as we learn to celebrate not what we've done and how great we are, but what he has done and how great he is. Rather than looking out in the world and seeking the praise of men, we look up and we praise God for what he has done. See, celebrating the Lord uproots Babylon and reshapes us according to his word. And so we need to examine our hearts. Where is Babylon still present in your life? Where do you crave attention and applause? How are you comparing yourself and competing with others? Where are you grumbling and bitter about life and circumstances? Where do you get discouraged because people don't notice you or praise you? These are just evidences of Babylon and its weeds still growing in our lives. So we need to examine our hearts and take notice of those things. But then we need to embrace his work. I mean, just think of how counterculture it is to daily choose gratitude in this world. So many people are grumbling and complaining, canceling folks. It's just a constant, song of our culture to complain. Like Paul says in Philippians, when we choose to not grumble, but rather have gratitude and be thankful, man, we shine like lights in a lost and dark world. Daily choose gratitude. We don't have to look at ourselves. We look at our God and all that he has done. Celebrate someone else's success without mentioning yourself. That's countercultural. Share a testimony of God's work, not your own accomplishments. Creating a pattern of celebration in your life for what God has done, what he is doing around you, helps fight those tendencies that we have, those evidences of Babylon that are still at work in our lives. We celebrate the goodness of God in every season. And as we do, it uproots bitterness and jealousy and envy and glory seeking, these weeds that grow from Babylon. So examine your hearts and embrace his ongoing work of celebration. Well, when, church, when by God's grace, we trust his ongoing work, when we give ourselves to the process of confession, well, that begins to uproot self-righteousness. When we give ourselves to committing to God and his ways and his rule, it begins to uproot self-rule. When we give ourselves to being consecrated for God and his purposes, that begins to uproot just this selfishness in our lives. And as we are a celebrating people, that begins to uproot self-glory and seeking our own glory in this world, our own praise. And as we do that, as we collectively center ourselves on his word and he begins to use these tools to uproot Babylon from our lives, I'm confident that as a people, as we join our voices together, as we celebrate what he has done, the joy of our praise will be heard around. Like it's gonna stand out in this city. People will take notice of a people that are living not for themselves, but for God and his kingdom. And so, as we, as his people collectively, I just want us to be thinking about examining our hearts. Where is Babylon still present in you? Where is God still trying to, he's brought you out of Babylon. He's saved you. He's brought you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, but he still wants to get that darkness out of our lives. So examine your heart and also embrace his ongoing work as he reforms you and he reshapes you and he renews you for his good purposes in this world, for his glory, not yours. Let's pray. God, we thank you that that you are not done with us, that we are people who are works in progress, and your commitment to us is just something we see throughout Scripture, that you are faithful even when we're not. And so I thank you that we're a people who can trust your ongoing work, and I just ask that as we think about our lives and the ways that we still live according to the old self, the old ways of the world, that we would bring those into the light, that we wouldn't hide our sin, but we would be honest about it and confess it and trust you that you are faithful to forgive and to change us from the inside out. And so, God, we recommit ourselves to you today. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live as commissioned and sent people, and that we would be a people known for celebrating your great work in our lives and in this city for your glory. God, we love you and we thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.